Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Let us begin with just a few announcements. First things first, I'm not Brother Kelly, as you could probably tell. Brother Kelly this past week had some oral surgery, had a tooth removed. And if you don't know, that's extremely painful. And he's doing very well, and he's planning to be preaching for us next Sunday, but he thought it would be best if he just took a week off to rest a little bit and recover because he's pretty sore. So we want to keep him in your prayers. And then one other thing that Bon mentioned to me before I came up here is, why don't you, William, just invite people to come out for Sunday night and for Wednesday. So if you don't know, we meet Sunday nights at 5 o'clock, a little bit of an early service there. But it's really a wonderful time, and I truly believe that assembling in the house of God, we are going to receive such a wonderful blessing, far greater than watching a football game or something else. So anyway, if you've got time, come out and join us for that. And it's kind of interesting how a lot of people who come on a daily basis, they don't even know that we're a church. And a lot of times, people in the church don't fully realize what's going on at some of the other times. So I would encourage you to come out for that if you get a chance. So let us begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson this morning. So let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you and we just thank you. We are so grateful. We are amazed at the honor it is to come into the house of our God and to remember your sacrifice and to remember the blood that was shed for us and to praise you. Father, we thank you so very much for that honor. We want to pray for your servant, Brother Kelly, and just pray that he would be strengthened and that he would have a speedy recovery and that he would be preaching again soon. Lord, we just cry out for mercy for this nation, Lord, that you would forgive us of our many sins. Forgive us, Father, where we have come short. And build this church, Father. Help us to do your will in this neighborhood, in this city, and continue to bless all the efforts, Lord, the ministry which reaches all around the globe. Continue to bless us, and we ask your blessing this morning, Father, as we open your word. Help us to understand what you have to say to us, and let us put that into practice. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay. So we begin this morning. We're going to be studying Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. But before we did that, I just wanted to make a brief comment about the news, about maybe some current events. If you've turned on your news, you've probably heard some of the distress. Maybe a lot of people are uneasy about some of the conflicts surrounding Syria. Global powers, the United States has interest, and so does Russia. And this has brought about some rumors of war, and maybe can make us fearful and uneasy at times. And I couldn't help but remember what our Lord said to us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. I'd like to begin with that. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body," right? So that's that would classify any foreign government. That would Russia would fall into that category. Any enemy, any threat of war, we're not to fear that because they cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And the thing that we're not going to get from the media and the thing that they should be reporting on is the fact they're reporting on rumors of war, but the reality is that we are already, even now, in the midst of a spiritual war that is far more real than any threat or any war that might come upon us. And we need to remember that this war is not fought with bombs or missiles or guns, but it's fought by the power of God. As Zechariah 4:6 says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." This war is fought by prayer. And it is fought by us clinging to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as an old American preacher once prayed that God would stamp eternity upon his eyeballs, that's the need that we have, each one of us, to see the world the way God sees it and to understand the true war, the war that is upon us even now. So let us go into our study this morning in Luke chapter 14, and I hope with us assembling, us gathering together, reading the Word of God, that our minds can be renewed, that we can be refreshed again, and that we can consider what is most important. So I want to read beginning in verse 15 of Luke chapter 14. "When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things and said to him, Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, A certain man once gave a banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, Come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded, has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." And in the previous verses, Jesus has given us a blueprint, if you will, a how-to manual of how to throw a party or a feast. He gives us the things to do and the things not to do. First of all, he tells us when you throw a feast, don't invite your rich neighbors. Don't invite your friends. Don't invite your family, but instead invite those who cannot repay you. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And in doing this, you will receive a reward at the resurrection. And a little side note, this is the very thing that we seek to do on a daily basis on this church. It is our belief that in feeding those who are most needy, the poor, that there will be a reward in the resurrection. And that is a wonderful promise that we try to obey here. So based on this teaching, one who is present makes a statement. And we read this in verse 15. He says, "When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" And in response to this man's expectation, Jesus gives the following parable, which will be the subject of this morning's study. And first things first, we're dealing with a parable, which simply put is an earthly story which has a heavenly meaning, a far deeper, richer, heavenly, spiritual significance. And as we're defining terms and we're seeking to interpret this parable, it's important to note that over in Matthew chapter 22, we find a parallel passage. And I'd like to quote here Ellicott's commentary. He says, "Historically, this has the interest of being the first occurrence of the feast imagery." So here in Luke chapter 14, this is the first time that Jesus begins to teach about this feast imagery. And he says, "Here, as with so many of his parables, it is suggested by the occasion." So Jesus himself had been invited to dine with others, and he uses this occasion in order to teach a series of teachings revolving this theme of banquets. And then afterwards, as in Matthew 22, 1 through 13, it is reproduced and altered and in an explained form. Here is there, the giver of the feast is God. So that's the line I wanted to point out. In Matthew, it is given in an altered and an expanded form, and I would even add an explained form. If you think about the parable of the sower, first Jesus gives the parable which is uninterpreted. And people have to come up to him and say, "Jesus, we don't understand this. Can you explain this to us?" And then he gives the same parable again, and it's explained. And I believe that this is probably the relationship between Luke chapter 14 and Matthew 22. So that's a good thing to keep in mind here as we're trying to interpret. We're trying to define terms. So let us now begin with the parable. Verse 16. "But he said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many.'" And as has already been stated, this man represents God. And think about this image of a banquet. And if we read over in Matthew, it's pretty clear by the context that this banquet represents heaven. And what a beautiful illustration of heaven, of the kingdom of God. This is right made clear in Matthew. And think about what would be present at a banquet. It is a place of celebration, a place of great joy and fellowship, a place of entertainment. It's not likely that you're going to get bored at a great banquet, a great one, right? And other times, it is given in honor of somebody. And in this case, surely all the honor and glory is going to God. And a banquet is a place of feasting and satisfaction. And surely that is the experience of Christians even here. And surely it will be fully realized in heaven. And look at a few supporting scriptures that we find that give these same ideas of that we would find at a banquet. For instance, Jesus, He claims to be the bread of life. He claims to possess living water. In Psalm 4:7, we read, "You have put more joy in my heart than when they have when their grain and wine abound." So God, Jesus, they are the fulfillment of being satisfied in food. God is far more satisfied. Psalm 34 tells us, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." And these are things, as we've said, the Christian already understands, already experiences in part, but these will fully be realized in eternity. And then notice that this banquet, it is a great banquet. And it supposes that the one who gave the banquet is great himself. And has been mentioned, the one who gives it is God. Matthew depicts this one as a king. And notice that the king, he invites many people. And think about this idea of an invitation. It's really a wonderful thing to be invited, to receive an invitation in the mail. It's always an exciting thing. And to be invited to a great banquet like this surely was a high honor. This was an honor of a lifetime. Think about the last time that you were invited to come into the presence of royalty, to dine with a king or a queen. Probably has been a while, but this is an honor of a lifetime, an invitation that you shouldn't have to think twice about, right? It's one that should be quickly received and received with joy at that. And so he invited many. And you think about the fulfillment of this, surely, in the Christian sense, would be the Great Commission. This is God's desire, that all nations would be invited. Everybody, all flesh, would be invited to have eternal life. So look at Matthew 28, verse 19. It says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then in Mark 16, verse 15, "And He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And these represent the heart of God. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 4, "Who desires," speaking of God, "all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." This is the will of God. So we move on to verse 17. "And at the time for the banquet, He sent His servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" And there's a subtle detail here that you might not have picked up, but if you notice, this is the second invitation. And this is actually significant if we put this text back in its historical context. And I'd like to quote Kaufman regarding this. And he states the following: "Such a second invitation was customary in the East, and it would have been a serious breach of etiquette to have omitted it, a breach that Palmer describes as equivalent to canceling the more general invitation. To refuse the second invitation was an insult equivalent among the Arab tribes to a declaration of war." So that's something to kind of store in our minds, and this will come up shortly as we continue to read. And back in verse 17, we are told that this feast, it is now, presently, it is ready. The time of the Lord, it is at hand. And this speaks to the urgency and the immediacy of the gospel, that the times are fulfilled and that all flesh must quickly respond to this invitation of the gospel. We read in Mark chapter 1, 14 through 15, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" And there is no escaping this deadline. There's no running from this. We can't escape this, but all flesh is going to be required to answer to this gospel, which has come upon us. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 3, verse 15 of Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and he applies it to New Testament Christians. So we could see that this is applied to us. Beginning in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So he's saying, don't be like the Israelites. Do not be like those who were wandering in the wilderness, who did not respond to God today, but rather their hearts strayed back towards Egypt. So we are to respond to the year of the Lord's grace, the year of the Lord's favor today. And as we read in Acts 17, 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Now, on the other hand, the devil, he seeks to pervert this message of the gospel. And he seeks to give us the idea that there is plenty of time, that we don't need to respond today, but we can be at ease. We can take it easy. There's plenty of time. We can be complacent. And this thought he gives us, that I can always deal with these problems tomorrow. And oftentimes, we hear people say that they've fixed a date somewhere in the future that they plan to repent. "I'm going to get right with God next Friday. I'm going to keep on sinning, but in that time, that's when I'm going to get right with the Lord." Statements like these show us how wicked the heart of man is and the power of the deceiver. How great is the delusion of sin that would cause an eternal soul to gamble his very life and even forfeit it for momentary pleasures. Proverbs 6:26 tells us, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Those who desire to put off repentance and turning away from sin in the same way do not realize that in the same way that one cannot play with fire, in the same way sin itself has the ability to destroy us. And that's something we cannot trust in tomorrow. James points out the absurdity of trusting in a tomorrow. He says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him is sin. So if we know what is right, we are called to obey that truth immediately today and not put it off. And elsewhere in Scripture, the destruction of those who fail to immediately repent is described in the following ways. It's described as a thief that comes in the middle of the night, described as labor pains that come upon a woman. In both cases, once the thief has come, once the labor pains have come, there's no turning back. And then as we look in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, we read, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. The wicked are very bold, and they're confident in their own understanding, thinking that all the while they stand upon solid ground, trusting in a tomorrow. And they have the voice of the false prophet in their ear, which is saying, 'Peace, peace,' where there is no peace yet. Suddenly, they will slip into everlasting ruin." We must come to God today and must not trust in a tomorrow. Let us now move on to verse 18. "But they all alike began to make excuses." And we focus on this word first, "all alike," pointing to the widespread rejection of God. And Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans and says, "We all like sheep have gone astray," pointing to many have rejected God. And look what these who rejected God, look what they do. They begin to make excuses. And as we pointed earlier, we cited Kaufman. He told us that in this custom to reject, to deny this second invitation was a great insult, was even to make yourself an enemy. These were terms of a declaration of war. And this was, to the original hearers, they would have understood how scandalous this was to turn down this wonderful invitation. So let's look here now at these excuses. So we pick up here in the middle of verse 18. "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go and examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" And based on the excuses which are given, those hearers, those who are familiar with the law of Moses, this probably would have triggered Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 5, which in this scripture we're given a list of exceptions which would allow a man to be excused from going to war. And the list is very similar. Let me just point some of these out. The first was if a young man had built a new house and he had not yet dedicated it. This could excuse him from going to war. Also, if he had planted a vineyard and had not yet tasted of its fruits, he would have been excused from fighting in a battle. And then also, if he was betrothed to a wife, he was free to go and marry her. And then the fourth reason is a little bit interesting and different. If he was fearful, he was not supposed to fight in the Lord's army. And this is definitely true today. If you're going to be a Christian, you should not be fearful, because the fear will spread to others. And so based on Scripture, these seem to be pretty good excuses for not showing up to a banquet. And I might ask, what is the big difference between being invited to this kingdom of God, being invited to this banquet, and being called to war? And I think the answer is pretty obvious. It must be that the one who calls, the King of Kings in the New Testament, the one who calls to this heavenly banquet is far more worthy of complete obedience. And the call to be a New Testament Christian is infinitely higher than the call to go and fight in war, and therefore there are no exceptions that are given. And at this point, I think many of us begin to focus on the wrong thing here. We begin to focus on the giving up of things. And this is not the Christian experience. Let us look at Matthew 13, 44 through 46. We read that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes out and sells all that he has and buys the field. And we, in the same way, when we come upon the treasure of the kingdom of God, when we see the beauty of Jesus Christ, in our joy, we can lay aside any earthly thing that hinders us. That is the testimony of the Christian. Then again, in Matthew 13, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding the pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. And this is the correct response that we were to have. This is the response which we saw in Paul, right, who saw the world with heavenly eyes. He considered everything to be worthless, to be rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ, and we should have the same attitude. And this brings up a key point which Jesus is trying to stress here, that the things of this world have the real potential to slowing us down and from keeping us from being productive Christians. And they also, even when in the context of this story, have the ability of costing us our soul. So we need to be very careful. You think about how hard would it be to swim with 100 pounds strapped upon your chest. It'd be pretty difficult to stay afloat. And you think about running a marathon, and you had that same 100 pounds strapped upon you. It would make things a whole lot more difficult. I think in the same way that the things of this world have an ability to tie us down. And I think Scripture speaks to that. So let's look at a few verses. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29 through 32, "This is what I mean, brothers, that the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the things of the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties," right? This is Paul's will, that we would not be tied down by all the demands of this world, the things that so easily choke us out. And also, the things of this world can lead us to becoming idolaters if we love it. Look at 1 John 2:15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And also Luke 8:14, which is part of the parable of the sower, verse 14. "And as for those which fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." And these are things that we need to test our hearts and to see where the things of this world are keeping us from bearing fruit that is pleasing to God. And then also, to come back to this idea of making excuses, we see that people make every excuse under the sun for not serving God today. And this is a direct reversal of one of Jesus' foremost teachings, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the promise is that all these things will be added unto you, the very things that many times we seek. First, God would delight to give those things to us. But you see people say, I'm going to serve self. I'm going to serve money today, and tomorrow I'll serve the Lord. And there's two major problems with this outlook. One has already been mentioned. We quoted James. We are not guaranteed that tomorrow will come. And how terrible it would be to die thinking that some point down the road we're going to serve God and we're never given that opportunity. And how terrible would that be to be remembered in the book of life as someone who served first money, right? I can't think of anything worse for the testimony of my life. And then secondly, the second problem is that it will not get any easier to serve God tomorrow. It's a lie. People say, I'll serve God tomorrow. I'm going to serve myself today. Simply, that is a deception. It does not get any easier in the future. So let us, God help us to lay down the things that hinder us from serving Him and loving Him with all of our hearts. Let us now move on to verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. He told his master that they're making all these excuses. They all alike have rejected. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And as we mentioned earlier, this is only right for the master of the house, this great king, the Almighty, who has been offended in this way. They have refused his mercy and his grace. It is only right for him to be angry. And look at what he says to these this faithful servant. He says, go out quickly. Notice that word. And it speaks again to the urgency and the pressing need of the gospel, that everything is now ready, that we must come to him. And look at where this servant is to go. He is to go to the streets and the lanes. And I was teaching this chapter a week ago in Sunday school, and I asked the question, who likes to go fishing? And I had quite a few hands raised, and then I proceeded to ask the following question, where do you like to fish? And one man answered, he said, every lake in Dallas. And so basically what he's saying is, I like to fish where the fish are. So what would you think if I told you that my favorite place to fish was my bathtub? How ridiculous and how foolish would that be to go fishing in your bathtub, right? It's crazy. It's absurd. But we have to be careful. Many times as Christians, we become confined within Christian circles only, and we fail to obey this most basic principle of going to the streets and going to the lanes, going where the fish are, going where the people are, and that is what we need to take note of today. And I was convicted this last Sunday morning on my way driving in when most of us were in our warm beds or had taken shelter on the streets. The Jehovah's Witnesses were bearing witness and inviting people to join their cult. And right, that is very convicting to me and should be a challenge. This is in our neighborhood. This was on the corner of Columbia and Beacon, right? And our streets are desperate for true witnesses of Jehovah to invite people to this heavenly banquet. God, help us to be those people and light a fire within our hearts to be faithful servants. And look at the people that he invites. So these other people, they made excuses. They all alike denied this heavenly invitation. And then he says, go to the poor, to the blind, to the crippled, and to the lame. And there are many reasons and many factors for the decline in the church in America, but could I suggest that here are two mentioned in the Scripture that could help reverse this? One as we mentioned earlier, simply obeying this principle to invite people. This is something that we need to be doing more. And then based on this scripture, if we invite people and they do not come, could it be that we're inviting the wrong people? Yes, we should invite everybody. We should do so quickly. But maybe we need to invite more of the poor, the blind, the crippled, and the lame. These are the people that are receptive to hearing the call of the Lord. So let's keep moving on here to verse 22. And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled." And notice again the faithfulness of this servant. Contrast that with the unfaithfulness of those who were invited, who made all kinds of excuses, who went off to serve their own delights and their own pleasures. But this faithful servant, who surely represents Jesus Christ and potentially those who went before Him and those who come after Him, he was faithful to obey this command to go out and to invite those to come into the house of the Lord. And look at this. It says to go to the highways and the hedges. There it is again. Go where the people are. We are so very blessed in this location to be in the heart of one of the nation's fastest and largest cities. What a blessing. I'm sure God would like to do wonderful things here. He would like us to invite the people in this neighborhood. And notice this word. He says to compel these people to come in to the house that it may be filled. This word compel is a strong word, and it's translated in other English translations as "I force people to come in to the house of God." Compel, constrain, urge people to come in. Thayer's Greek lexicon on this word says to necessitate, compel, drive to, constrain, whether by force, threats, persuasion, or by other means. And think about if there was a burning building. I think this would all make sense. What would we do in order to save people who were soon to perish in this building? We would compel them. We would force them. We would urge them to seek refuge, seek safety, go through the narrow door and have life, save yourself. And this is the same intensity that we, the messengers, the servants of God, are to have towards outsiders. We are to invite them, but we're also to compel them, expressing something of the beauty of Jesus Christ, the wonders of heaven, eternal life. Come to this feast. It is wonderful. And also expressing something of the punishment for those who do not come and fail to repent and to tell them of the horrors of hell, to compel them to come in. And then notice what the will of this great king is, our God. His desire is that His house may be filled. And I am willing to bet that God's desire has not changed in the course of 2,000 years, but it is still His desire for His house, the body of Christ, to be overflowing, to be filled, for us to invite many to come in to worship Him. And He desires for heaven to be overflowing with a great multitude of worshipers. And we look here at verse 24, and it says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now, of all the scriptures in the Bible, this is the most terrifying to me. I cannot think of anything worse than missing out on the joys of heaven. David says, "One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." I do not want to be in those other places, right? I want to be a servant in the house of my God, a doorkeeper, whatever it takes. I do not want to dwell elsewhere. This is the most terrifying thing. And I'd like to give one last story here. A few weeks ago, at our back door here, a gentleman came up to the door and was asking for some food and was trying to see about the services that we provided. And I was able to witness how Brother Kelly went over to this gentleman, and he, in the most loving and warm way, he invited him to come back to our daily classes, which we study the Bible daily here, and to come back to our services. And because of that warm invitation, this gentleman showed up the very next day with a joy on his face, and he was delighted, and he became a faithful member of this church, coming daily. And you know what this man shared with me shortly after? He said, "I used to be an alcoholic. I used to be a heavy drinker, and ever since I came to this church, I have not had a single drink of alcohol." And he expressed how his heart was overflowing with the joy of the Lord. He had found satisfaction, the very thing he was seeking for. But notice, go back to the very beginning. What was the conception? It was an invitation. A simple invitation is what made this all possible. We need to be practicing this. We need to invite people to come to the banquet, to invite them to come to the house of God. And there are countless examples of famous preachers, of university presidents, of faithful, godly men and women who, at the beginning of their call to Christianity, they were invited as a little child to come to Sunday school, to come to vacation Bible school. And this is the type of thing that God delights to bless, our faithfulness to simply do what our Master commanded, to go to where the people are and to invite them and to come into the house of God. So God help us to do that very thing. And I would like to express this morning that the banquet is now ready. Today, this very hour, this is the year of the Lord's favor, and we are to respond quickly. We are not to put this off. We are not to trust in tomorrow. We are not to make excuses. We are not to let earthly treasures keep us from attaining eternal life. And we are to invite people, and we are to compel them to come and have eternal life. This morning, I would like to invite you to come to the banquet and to have your soul satisfied with the richest of foods, to have eternal life. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you would like to repent of your sins and you would like to turn away from them, this invitation is for you. And the Bible commands for those seeking to be Christians that they would repent, therefore, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If this is your desire to be baptized, if you would like prayers of any kind, if you would like to be restored, do not hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing our invitational song. So in the presence of many witnesses, in the presence of the body of Christ, I now baptize you, sister, based on your confession, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the remission of your sins, in order that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.